Glad that you're here this morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we just want to consider this morning about the thing that's most important to us. What is most important to you? There is an answer to that. It is a universal answer for all of mankind. It's an answer that may not be realized by some, and the desire for this message is to, if maybe one does not realize what's most important in all of your existence, that you would see from the Word of God what is most important. There is one thing that's universally most important for each and every person. We read in chapter 2 of Genesis here at the creation that on the sixth day, towards the latter part of the sixth day, that it says there in verse number 7 of Genesis 2 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. And there's a lot of different related aspects of or pieces and parts that go in to a message like this and dealing with this kind of subject. And there's just not enough time to be able to deal with them all in one message in that. But there is a distinction here. The Lord spoke everything else into existence, but he formed man. The Lord did not breathe the breath of life into the creatures, but he is the source of life, and he gave them life. But the distinction between all the other creatures that are mentioned that the Lord created, of man, he didn't speak him into existence, he formed him. He formed him. And I take that to be a literal touch of the Lord myself. That's the picture that I see, is that he formed, he crafted man with his own hands. And then he breathed into him the breath of life from God's own breath, from the Lord Jesus' own nostrils, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He breathed to him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It tells us in chapter 1, in verses 26 and 27, that man said, "Let us make man in our own image, and our image, and after our likeness." That was the design of the Lord, different from every other creature. And in verse 27 of chapter 1, "So God created man in his own image." None other had been created that way. "In the image of God created he him." Double emphasis so you and I would get the picture, get the point. "Male and female created he them." And he made the two genders. And that's all there is, are the two genders. "For this time, for this age, for this time on this earth, for the blessing and the gift and the future of all of humanity coming to be to live on this earth." He created those genders. One not important than the other, more important than the other, but they complementary for the honor and glory of God, for the testimony of his great design and the wondrous miracles that he performs, even in us daily. He created mankind in his image and his likeness. The human race stands alone in God's creation. There's nothing that compares. It's not a thing that you and I should become, have a braggadocious kind of attitude or that, but it's just the fact. The human race stands alone in God's creation. It stands so far apart from the rest. The creation of God is marvelous and wondrous. But the human race stands above. The animals were given a nature to operate as God created them. He did that. He did that. He said in chapter 1, verse 22, the scripture says, "And God blessed them, that which came, brought up out of the water, the birds and the fish that live in the water and stuff. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth.'" The same thing was so, although not said directly, but the same thing was so for every creature that was created from the earth, the beast of the field and such. The Lord made them with a nature to do the things that they do. Bears are bears because God made them bears. And dolphins are dolphins because God made them dolphins. And they've been dolphining ever since he made them, if you will. But man was given commands. Isn't that interesting? Mankind was given commands. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, and God blessed them and said unto them, number one, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Number two, subdue it. Number three, have dominion. As he says here, and of course that's a greater description over the subduing. But he gave these commands. God said in verse 29 of chapter 1, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed. This is your food. There at the end of that verse, to you it shall be for meat. So that's the command that the Lord gave unto mankind. He didn't make man with a nature to do what he would do. And granted, there's things that work in our bodies and work in our life. You know, I heard recently how the liver is not the same liver you had 6 years ago. But the liver is just always, the liver is the same. And, you know, other than apart from disease, in my 90-year-old father, as it is in a baby, the liver doesn't atrophy or get old. Like I said, apart from disease, it's always replenishing. The Lord's done that. He's done that. That design goes on. But to mankind, where the animals and the creatures, they were given to do what they do, and it's part of their nature. Man was given commands. Here's this earth. Have dominion over it. Multiply, replenish it. The Lord deals with mankind as he has created them in his image and his likeness. And he says, here's what you're to eat. Do you think that he told the bears, now bears, this is what, he put that in them. But he told mankind about what he would have them to do. He also says, this also says in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. This is before the woman is created, to dress it and to keep it. That's his job. The Lord told him to do that. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou shalt mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So he gave him another command. Don't eat of that tree. He didn't put it in him to not eat of that tree. He told him not to eat of that tree. And that is a testimony of the difference between us and all the other creatures. The Lord is communing with man. He is the superior. He is the one that is over man. Man is the one that's been created by him, and God has told him what to do. And Adam didn't say, well, do you think that's really the right way, God? No, he said, okay, yes. And so I find that interesting how that is, and I think it's a testimony of the difference that there is with mankind. God is above all, but God has dealt with mankind as he has made us and as he is. Now, I struggle to find the words to describe it completely, but it is a communing relationship. He being the creator, we being the created, but not like an animal. With the giving of commands for obedience, understand this, and you know this, there is a given authority to pursue that. The Lord didn't give authority to the bears, as I mentioned earlier. He didn't give authority to the whales to have dominion over the earth. He gave that command to man. And so that's with that, there's authority. What are you doing having dominion over the earth, one would ask. God told me to. There's the authority. You got the directive to do it. And so many are confused about that today. We have that authority because God told us to do that. But also with authority to pursue the command, there's given responsibility. If we don't, we're found in error and crossways with the command given by God to do so. With responsibility, there's also given accountability. So when the Lord says to do something, you've got the directive to do it. There's the authority. But in that, you got the responsibility to fulfill it, because coming back around at the end, there's going to be accountability regarding it. The Lord didn't do that with the honeybee. He made the honeybee, and the honeybee's been doing what the honeybee does since the honeybee was created. But with mankind, there is a difference with us. There is a difference with us. God did not create man with a nature to operate as he did the animals, but made mankind in an innocent state, that's my understanding, a way to explain it, with commands to obey, authority to pursue, and responsibility and accountability. Man was created in an innocent state, and therefore it was such that he was subject to be tempted to sin. Well, why did God do that? Well, listen, you and I are not in a pay grade nor on any kind of level to be able to have that discussion with God. We just need to receive that that's what God did. He made mankind, he made us in his image and his likeness with commands to follow that he told Adam about once, and expected Adam and all of his children to follow just that. And there's indeed some thoughts why the Lord would make man in an innocent state. And those things are known to God alone. And as an aside, in regards to this innocent state that Adam and his wife were created in, one of the blessed aspects of salvation is that one day, with a body like Christ, we will be perfect and complete and never be subject to temptation to sin ever again. That's full salvation brought by our Lord unto us. So there's a difference in us. Man became a living soul. Animals, they have a nature about them. They have characteristics about them. You might have a pet dog that has characteristics about them that the next dog that you would have wouldn't have. They have a spirit about them and a nature about them, characteristics about them that set them apart from others. But mankind is different in that we have a soul. You know, God is triune, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I didn't realize what an argument that there was or a controversy there was about this about mankind. I believe that the Scripture bears out that we are made body, soul, and spirit, that we are triune also. Now, there are those that say that that's an evil, wicked thing. I didn't realize that that's a thought that's at hand, it's a real mistake for people to think that. But I think that the Scripture evidences that. I mean, you see your body. Okay, we got that one down, and then the soul that we are that lives in this body. We know this body is going to die, or this body is going to be changed, and your soul is who you are, you, your name. There's never been anyone like you. There never will be anybody like you again. You don't have out there in the animate matter or the mirrored world a person like you. There's you. And you're you. And there's only one you. I remember when I realized that. For me, it was around when I was 12 years old or so that I was self-consciousness about being there before God and asking, why am I here? All of a sudden, the world got real big for me. It was like I was just a little speck in this real big world. I think every person comes to that at some point in time. There's no particular age for that. The Lord does that. But it's like, it's me and God. You know, I'm here. He's made me, and I'm responsible before him. See, that's a function of having a soul. God knows and you know, and there you are before God. God is triune and so are we. And I think that this is evidence that we're triune and that we're body, soul, and spirit. But the tree of knowledge that the Lord spoke about to Adam the tree of knowledge of good and evil that he would not, should not eat of in Genesis 2:17. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He told him, in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. And when Adam did eat of that tree, the scripture does not account that he dropped dead. Nor did his essence of who he is, but which, by the way, is eternal. See, the soul never dies. The soul is eternal. You know, isn't that interesting? In Adam, every one of us was in Adam. Every single one of us was in Adam. And that at our conception, the Lord gave us our soul. That's the best that I can understand it. At conception, he gave us our soul. The Lord doesn't do that for the animals. They have life. At conception, they have life, but they don't have this soul that is accountable before God. So he told Adam, he said, you eat this tree, you'll surely die. But Adam didn't drop dead physically. Therefore, his soul did not depart his body. But he did die that day. And it's evidenced there in the scriptures that his spirit died immediately in Genesis 3, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. His spirit, that third part, or that one of the three that gives us the ability to have communion with God, it wasn't working anymore. Why is there any reason to hide from God? God created him. Adam's eyes flew open when God breathed into him that breath of life, and he saw. I believe he saw the Son of Man. He saw the Son of God there. He was alive. He saw the light of the world that the Lord had created. The Lord said, come on over here. I'm going to put you in Eden. He said, I'm going to bring these animals to you and name them. He's fellowshipping with God. Adam says, bear. We're going to call this one bear. God says, yep, that's right. And then all that there, and Adam says, I don't know if he's thinking it or not, but God knew it. So, well, there's no one for him. I'll make one for him. And the Lord puts him to sleep. I'm going to put you to sleep here for a little bit. Puts him to sleep. I don't know if he told him or not. I'm not saying that. But took his rib, made the woman. Adam wakes up. Here's one for you. He says, wow. Wow, woman. You know, so there's communion. Adam's not running away from God. Adam's not afraid of God. He reverences God. But now, Adam doesn't want to be around God. He doesn't want to be near the Lord. He's afraid of his even voice. He died that day. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 make it clear for us. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means dead. Body wasn't dead. Soul wasn't dead. Spirit was dead. Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so the Lord made us triune as he is triune, and that's something that in he making us in his image and his likeness, he has imparted unto us. You know, Brother Job, speaking about the Lord, the Almighty, he says in Job 12:10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In Ezekiel 18:4, Brother Ezekiel, the Lord declares rather that what the Lord says, behold, all souls are mine. And they are. They are. And then in Colossians, as we've seen recently, speaking of the Son of God, in verses 15 through 17, who is the image of the invisible God, the Son of God is, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. You can't see your soul. One brother years and years ago, he said that you see your soul when you look in a mirror and look yourself in the eye. I like that. Because, see, you know the truth, the person knows the truth, and God knows the truth. That's a singular kind of thing when you look yourself in the eye in the mirror. That's you. And God created that very real thing of your soul. But you can't see it. The soul is manifested in our bodies. By our bodies, our actions, our mouth. But it's eternal and is real. For by him all things were created, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers. There's no way for us to define it, but we know that it's so. What is the power of the existence of a soul? I'm talking more about the energy that is a soul, the intellect that is a soul, the soul. God's created that. We get a little bit about the body. How do you understand about breaking down what the soul is? God's created the soul, though. I mean, you're here. You're here. He's done it. There you are. We'll live eternally. God's eternal. You know, we were not eternal, and then we became eternal at conception, and the Lord gave that soul. All things were created by him. All things were created by him and for him, it says in Colossians, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Our very souls are created by him and in his hands. So this being the case, what's the value of one soul? What's most important to you? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, turn over here if you wish and take a look here at the Lord Jesus, what he says in Matthew 16. He defines it here about the value of one soul. What is the value of one soul? He declares here in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 26, a question. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? Okay, so the entire earth, all the population thereof, all the wealth thereof, all the ability thereof, gain all of that. Let's say by gaining all of that, they're able to take you and stretch you out to live 150 years because, again, you are limited by your body and lose his own soul. So, but then death is going to come. And at death, the soul is going to leave the body and go to what's next? Gain the whole world. Gain the whole world. Gain the whole world for 200 years. Gain the whole world for as long as Brother Methuselah lived, 969 years, and then go into eternity. Got the whole world. What's a man profited? Going into eternity. Losing his soul. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And that exchange, that giving, is talking about the rescue of such. That the eternal abode of the soul, the eternal destination of the soul would be something that would be a blessing and not a curse. Got the whole world. Got it for 969 years. And then pass on into eternity. Up against eternity, the whole world means nothing, does it? That's what Jesus implied. What's a man profited to go into eternity, having lost his soul? You know, the most valuable thing that we have indeed is our soul. And it's a grievous thing how it is in the world. And Lord, help us to do the work that the Lord's called us to do as Olmsted Baptist Church. People will take and they'll trust the eternity of their souls to men and to their doctrine and to the things that they promote and they teach without hardly giving a second thought, so to speak. They would take more care with $1,000 in investment than they would to understand the truth about their soul and the eternity of their souls. And that's a grievous and terrible thing. And that's the reason that we're given to preach the gospel unto sinners. Because they need to know about their souls. What is it that our soul needs? The psalmist, he tells about some of these things in Psalm 49. Verses 6 through 9, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them by any means can redeem his brother or nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. The soul never dies. It needs a ransom that will never die. And it needs a deliverance. It needs a help. It needs a payment because of our sins that will go ahead and work for eternity, the eternity that the soul will live. That he should live forever, verse number 9, and not see corruption. But what the psalmist declares here, we see that indeed the souls of men, your soul needs redemption. A price paid. That will be the payment indeed. That's how precious the soul of man is. The soul of man lives forever. And you know what? Jesus said it. Gain the whole world? Is that enough money? All the wealth and the riches of the entire earth? Is that enough money to take and redeem a soul? It is not. It is not. It is not. Psalm 86, verse number 13. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. It's a wonderful thing. When you know, you come to believe, you have that witness of the Lord within that he has delivered you. Hell is real. And it is the wrath that's coming. And Brother John warned sinners against that, to flee that wrath of God in hell and the lake of fire forever. And to know that you've been delivered from such is a wondrous thing. Not only do we need redemption, a payment, a public claim by the Lord for our souls, but we need deliverance. And let me tell you, sin is a lot to be delivered from. In Ezekiel chapter 12 or chapter 14, it tells here about three righteous men and the wickedness that was going on in that day. And that if Noah and Daniel and Job were in that day, in the exile, that their righteousness would not spread abroad. I think that the idea is that there was a blessing. You know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and from the blessing of the Lord that extended to his sons and his children. Brother Daniel and the things that he understood and his witness and testimony, it was a blessing. Job was a blessing unto his children, both sets, to his household. But the wickedness was so bad and it would become so bad that the Lord stated that Noah, Daniel, and Job, if they were there, all their righteousness would do is just deliver their own souls. Verse 20 of Ezekiel 14, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. We see here that not only does a soul need redemption and deliverance, but a soul needs righteousness. And praise be to God. Praise be to God that we understand that Jesus is the righteousness that souls need. As we've read earlier in Ezekiel, in that same book, in Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's responsibility, accountability in there. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. A soul needs righteousness. In Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. They stand there as witnesses to the fact of it, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness unto all and upon all them that believe in his faithfulness, his righteousness alone. For there is no difference, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're short. Souls are short before God. Being justified freely by his grace, his gifts, through the redemption. We saw that earlier. The psalmist declared that. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That is a mercy seat. That is a suffering body through faith in his blood. We have faith that his blood is enough to pay the eternal price. The soul never ceases living. It needs a redemption. It needs a price paid. Christ's blood will never decay. Christ's blood will never wear out. Christ's blood will never, ever, through eternity, be found short. To declare his righteousness for the remission, the payment of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Verse 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, which he is, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Souls need redemption, deliverance, and righteousness. The psalmist declares it also in Psalm 62:1, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. Souls need salvation. Salvation is just an all-encompassing word to deal and to carry or to be filled with all these different aspects of what the Lord does for sinful souls. Brother Peter tells about it in 1 Peter 2:25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Souls need a shepherd and a bishop to care for our souls, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in consideration of our souls, you know, we saw about the beginning of our souls and how we indeed are made in the image and likeness of God. The value. There is nothing more valuable than one soul. We've seen here about the needs of our souls. You know what the Word of God does for our souls? The psalmist declares in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What the Lord speaks, just like he spoke in creation, he speaks unto souls, and he converts them. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Hallmark passage in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You know those fellows that Brother Bobby was reading about this morning there that accused the Lord Jesus falsely? You know, the word of God got down in there and cut them to the heart. The Word spoke the Word, and it slayed them. I mean, it tore them up. I'm thankful for the Word of God that came to me and pricked me, not cut me in half, but pricked me and drew me. That's what a soul needs. That's what your soul needs. Piercing even, dividing asunder soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow. That the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what a soul needs. James 1:22. Wherefore lay aside apart all filthiness and abundance, superfluity of naughtiness. Lay aside wickedness and sin, and receive with meekness, self-control, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. That's the reason the Lord sent His Word, for souls to be saved. You know, what did Jesus do with His soul so sinners like you and me can be rescued? Isaiah 53 tells the tale indeed. It tells the truth about it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, our Lord Jesus. The Father hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. You know, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming and the working and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, His body, yes, was beaten and bruised and afflicted and crucified. And not only that, His soul was made an offering. His soul was made an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, the Father will, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in our Lord Jesus' hands. He shall see the travail of his soul, and the Father will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. The souls of men never die. In hell, in the lake of fire, the souls of men are eternally dying in a body fitted for destruction that never will achieve that end. But the Scripture says here that our Lord Jesus poured His soul out unto death. Not for Himself, but for sinners, for His people. And he was numbered with the transgressors, which he should never be numbered with. And he bare the sin of many, praise God. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Praise be to his name. What did Jesus do with his soul so sinners like you and me can be rescued? In Psalm 16:10, Brother David wrote, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, not in the grave. Neither will I suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Because Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we. And not remain in the grave forever. But we'll be unified with a body like Christ, our soul and our spirit made whole." 1 Corinthians 15:45, "So it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit that could save souls. And has saved souls and does so. The end of your soul. What is the end of one's soul? Rachel is dying as she's delivering Benjamin, and it says that her soul was in departing. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says here in this allegory that's regarding the death of men, the failure of the body and such, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was," speaking of the body, "and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it for reckoning. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment before God." The man there, the rich man that's accounted in Luke chapter 12, he built barns, tore down his barns, built better barns, filled them full of stuff, and said, "Soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But you know what God said to him? "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." Our souls will be required of us one day. He says, "Who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" What's the stuff on earth going to matter when a soul is required by God? The end of our souls. In Acts chapter 3, it's testified here by our brethren in verse 22. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall your Lord God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." Speaking of Christ Jesus. "Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." Remember how I said the Lord gave commands, and in giving commands, He has authority, and in giving authority, there's responsibility, and in responsibility, there's accountability? the Lord has sent that prophet, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And every soul that won't hear that prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be destroyed. That is the end of souls found in unbelief and unrepentance. Jesus said it in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both body, soul, and body in hell." A sinner, one that sees the condition of their soul before the Lord. Because, you know, when it gets down to the end of it, what is manifested by the Scriptures that takes the point of the need of sinners to its end, and where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, is the need of your soul. That's what's at the point of it all, the salvation of the soul. The Lord's going to take care of the body. The Lord's going to take care of the spirit. Your soul needs to be saved. What is it that souls need to do? They need to cry unto God for mercy. You need to cry out to God for mercy concerning your soul. The psalmist said it in Psalm 6:4, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake." Psalm 41:4, "I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." Psalm 116:4, "Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, I beg thee, deliver my soul." Psalm 143:11, "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Make me alive for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble." And that man that's declared about is told about in Acts chapter 16. He was a jailer there in Philippi. And things go haywire for him that night. He's about ready to kill himself. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." It's good enough for you and it's good enough for your children, your wife, everybody you know. So what's most important to you? Well, the answer is your soul and the condition of it. That's what's most important. Your own soul. Jesus makes a promise to saints and sinners alike in Matthew 11. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You won't find rest anywhere else but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere else but Christ is just trouble for the soul. Depravity and wickedness and sin and being brought down to hell and eternal destruction and damnation and condemnation from God, justly. But in Jesus, there's rest for a soul. There's deliverance. There's redemption. There's salvation. There's righteousness, all found in Christ for souls. And we who are saved, having had our own souls saved by our Lord, what should be the most important thing to us after ourselves being rescued? Is it not the souls of others? Our soul situation has in eternity has been settled in Christ. Is that enough? Is that where we should just halt and stop? Well, for ourselves, we've been rescued. Where should our focus turn, having been brought by the Lord to see the condition of our soul and the eternal need of our soul, and having been saved and rescued by our Lord? Where should those energies and those thoughts turn to? Should it not turn to the souls of others? I mean, so great salvation. So great salvation. Brother Paul, I think, writes concerning this in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Wherefore henceforth we know no man after the flesh." I Not that he's apathetic or ambivalent. He's just saying, I'm not concerned about a man regarding his physical life, who he is, where he comes from, what he has, where influence he may possess. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. I'm interested in the souls of men. What's the condition of your soul before God? In Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, that's what is happening with the souls that are without Christ. Those that are ready to be slain, they're slipping and sliding on that way. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart considereth it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? When we know the truth and we know the answer, we know the blessed rescue and salvation that is found in Christ alone, and we don't do what we should do and have been called to do to tell them that? And shall he not render to every man according to his works? Brother Jude wrote it, of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The Lord told Brother Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman. And that's what he's made you and me that are saved, a watchman. Look out, there's evil coming. Look out, there's damnation and condemnation coming for the sinner that's unrepentant and unbelieving. There's jeopardy for your soul. You need to be rescued. And in Christ Jesus, there's every answer that you need for every question, every need of your soul. It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. What's most important to you? I pray that it would be your soul. Satan works, and the way of man works in this world to make a lot of distraction for us, for mankind, for our children. There's a lot of flashing lights, a lot of glitter, a lot of things that appeal to the flesh, and things that just feed our natural, carnal existence in part. And they distract us. They distract us from the most important need. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, who can give a redemption, bring a redemption that would be suitable to last for the eternalness of a soul, be a redemption that would last that long too? Only Christ. Not this world, but only Christ Jesus.